Our first reading this afternoon is from Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. You can find it on page 889. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel was so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruptions in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charge against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with this God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days except to you, Your Majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, Your Majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God his Father, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, Your Majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, Your Majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, Your Majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him in the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep.
At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, rescued you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I done anything wrong before you, Your Majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has risen from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Russ. Thanks, Grace. Hello, everyone. Nice to see you. My name's David. Let's pray before we have a think about this. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful story. We pray that in it we will see your amazing rescue and salvation, that through it we might see Jesus, and by it you might increase our faith. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jonah and the whale, Noah and the ark, Moses and the Red Sea, David and Goliath. All very, very familiar stories, I'm sure, for just about everyone in this room. For those of us particularly who are raised in churches, it's deeply embedded in our memory, these stories. We'll have memories of Sunday school lessons, of children's Bibles, of VeggieTales movies. And it's not just in our deeply embedded memory for those who were raised going to church. It's even for people wider in society and culture who weren't raised going to church still seem to know something about these stories. They might not have the details exactly right. So I can think of cousins of mine and other friends and students in school who've kind of got something wrong. And said, oh, is it Moses or David who parted the Red Sea? And was Jesus there at the time? I'm not sure. And they don't know the details clearly, but they know that something happened. There was something involving a parting of Red Sea. There was something involving a little guy and a big guy. And it's there in our culture. It's in our works of art, poetry, music, movies. It's in our figures of speech. These are very, very familiar stories. And Daniel chapter 6 certainly is one of them, isn't it? Daniel and the lion's den. That is up there of being very, very, very familiar with us. For those of us raised in churches, we're taken back to those stories, those Bibles. I can't think of a single children's Bible which would dare to not include Daniel and the lion's den. It has to be there. It's very familiar with us. But there is a problem with familiarity, isn't there? There can be a problem with being very familiar with something. It can be the problem when it comes to being familiar with the details and what exactly the details are. As I say, we know the story, but if I was to stop us in the service before we had Daniel to us and ask someone to just give a kind of blow-by-blow account of what happens in Daniel and the lion's den, I'm sure many, if not most of us, would go, oh, I don't know where to begin. Who's involved? What time in history? I'm not sure. And then there are the details which we remember, which actually aren't there in the text as we read through. Kind of like the donkey that Mary rode to Bethlehem in the birth of Jesus. It's not actually there in the story, but we remember it. And then there's the motives that people had and the things that they say and the reasons why they do things. Oh, that wasn't there. And then there are details which we don't remember, which are there. And I feel like we had one of those just now as we read through and we saw what happened to the enemies of Daniel, those who falsely accused him, them and their wives and their children being thrown to the lions. I don't remember that from VeggieTales. But as well as having a problem with familiarity when it comes to the details, more significantly, what about meaning? Other than being cool stories, what's the point? What does it mean for us? What are we supposed to do with it? Is it that these are just supposed to be examples? David trusted in God and killed Goliath. Be like David. Jonah ran away and got swallowed by a fish. Don't be like Jonah. It can be hard to think about those examples and as examples when it's so far removed, so different and different experiences. It's hard for us to think of them just as examples. And should we necessarily expect the same results? If I was to be finding myself next to the Red Sea and for some reason had an army of Egyptians behind me, and I asked the sea to part, should I expect it to part? Even as I walk into the sea and start drowning, should I expect a fish to swallow me? Should I even want that? As Christians are fed to the lions, should they expect those mouths to be shut? They were shut for Daniel, but there are many Christians in history for whom those mouths were not shut. So we've got to think about this. What's the meaning of this? What's it doing for us? And these are real events. They're true events. They actually happened, and they happened in a real place at a real point in time in history. And they're exceptional. That's the reason why they're amazing stories. If this happened all the time, we wouldn't be sharing them, because it happens all the time. These are amazing, exceptional stories which happened in a particular moment in God's history of salvation and happened for a reason. And they happened for a reason. They were written for us, for you, for a reason. They're written in the books, in the Bible, within books in the Bible. And they're written in that place, giving a message consistent with that book, a message about God, pointing us to Jesus. And so it's important for us, and it's very good for us, therefore, to be looking at Daniel chapter 6 in the context of a series of messages on the book of Daniel. We've had 5 on Daniel so far already. So here we are. We're going to see that God rescues and saves his faithful servant. As we look at Daniel chapter 6, we will see God rescues and saves his faithful servant. But it has been a couple of weeks since we were last in Daniel. Last week was Easter Sunday. The week before was Palm Sunday. And we had our friends Luke and Naomi Sinclair visiting us. So it's been 3 weeks since we were last in Daniel chapter 5. So time for a bit of a recap. If we get the image on the screen of our series title for what we've been doing on Daniel. There we go. Daniel, we've been saying, is about living for the King of Kings. There are 2 parts to that idea. One is that God, he is the King of Kings. And we've seen that in every single chapter of Daniel. God is the King of Kings. He's the one who judged Israel and Judah and sent them into exile in the first place in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's the one who's revealing the meaning of a dream to Nebuchadnezzar and showing that God is the one who has the power. Chapter 3, he was the one who saved his people from the fiery furnace when Nebuchadnezzar threw them in there. Chapter 4, he was the one who reduced Nebuchadnezzar to madness and stripped him of all. Chapter 5, he was the one who brought Babylon to an end with the writing on the wall. God is the King of Kings. God has the power. He's the boss. He's in charge. And as we've gone through Daniel, we've seen people living faithfully for the King of Kings. Chapter 1, Daniel and his friends deciding to fast, not to defile themselves with the king's food, to honor God. Chapter 3, Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego willing to go to a fiery furnace rather than bow down and worship an idol. Now, Daniel chapter 6 is like Daniel chapter 3 in many ways. We see both of those themes. We see God is the King of Kings. He's the boss. He has the power. And we see Daniel living faithfully for him. In terms of a historical setting, Daniel is now quite a bit older. He's in his 80s, something which sometimes is forgotten in children's Bibles and VeggieTales movies. He's in his 80s. He's old. It's been around 70 years since he was carted off from his home country, Judah, to Babylon. He'd been in retirement for a number of years, and it was only very recently that he's come out of retirement into work. Daniel chapter 5, he came back, he was brought back in, and this new king, Darius, and a new kingdom that's conquered the Babylonians, has put Daniel as one of the most around. As we see in a moment, he gets to become the prime minister of Babylon. He's a very, very significant, very, very prosperous, successful person in his 80s, returning from retirement to serve the king and to live faithfully for the King of Kings. So that's the historical setting in which, in his success, in his comfort, in his prosperity, a trap is laid for Daniel. A trap is laid. It is set. And as we look at this trap, and as we look at the salvation from the trap, we see indeed God rescues and saves his faithful servant. Let's look at the trap. Verses 1 to 18. We'll work through it bit by bit. And we get to verses 1 to 3, we see the success that Daniel is going through. Darius, this new king, who seems quite nice, by the way, he seems a lot less like Nebuchadnezzar, seems a lot more friendly. He's got this new restructuring of the organization of the kingdom, and you've got all these officials, these satraps, 120 of them, and they're ruling over the kingdom, and then you've got three administrators above the satraps, and Daniel is one of these administrators. So Darius, administrators, including Daniel, satraps. And the job of the administrators, verse 2, you can see, is that they're holding the satraps accountable so that they suffer loss. Daniel's job is to make sure that these 120 other guys do their job, to make sure that King Darius's name is upheld, that there is peace and order in his kingdom, that taxes are being paid, that people aren't revolting against him. And Daniel's doing this job exceptionally. Verse 3, he's doing it so well that Darius wants to restructure things again. So now it's going to be Darius, Daniel, then the other administrators, then all the satraps. Darius and Daniel. Daniel is going to be the second most powerful person in the kingdom. He's going to have the rule of the whole kingdom, the prime minister of Babylon, incredibly successful. And it is as this is happening that people start to seek to press charges against Daniel. We're not told why. Verses 4 and 5, we're not told why that they're looking for grounds for charges against Daniel. It's pretty easy for us to guess. There's some pretty obvious reasons. Maybe they don't like he's doing such a good job holding them to account. Maybe it's because he's a Jew. But it doesn't tell us. What it does tell us is it can't be because he's doing a bad job. That's not why they're trying to oust him. It's not because he's bad at his job. Verse 4, they're looking for grounds for charges in him and his conduct of government, and there's nothing. They're unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he's trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. He's done nothing wrong. He's done his job as well as it could be done. He's the best man around. He's not lazy. He's not malicious. He's not selfish. He's doing the job really, really well. At which point, these men, these 122 other officials, are giving up looking for a way to oust him on the basis of him doing a bad job, oust him on the basis of committing unrighteousness. They then decide, let's oust him on the basis of his righteousness. Verse 5, we're not going to find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Let's get him on that. Again, not because he's breaking the law, but because he's keeping it. He's faithful to his God. Let's get him on that. So they come up with their trap. Verses 6 to 9, you see the trap. And what this trap is, it's a law. It's an edict. It's a 30-day snap lockdown on all forms of religious expression but one. You may only pray to King Darius. You may only pray to him. You may pray to no other god or human being. You may only pray to him at... You will be fed to the lions. This is punishable by death. That is a trap. And it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, seriously, can you expect King Darius to hear every single prayer that's going to be prayed for the next month? How is he going to hear it? For those of us who've seen Bruce Almighty, you can imagine just how silly it is to consider a human hearing all the prayers of people. And what's he supposed to do with it? What's he going to do with these prayers? Is he passing them on to the gods? Or is it just his prayers? It's confused, it's weird, it's crazy. Isn't he busy enough as it is being the king? Why are you putting this on him as well? And then to say it's punishable by death, and not just by death, but by death by lions. That's so extreme. What a ridiculous, ridiculous law. But Darius falls for it. He agrees to it. He puts it in writing. We see it here in verses 8 and 9. He agrees to it. Now, it's not because they've been sneaky and they've tricked him. I don't think this is the case where they've got a stack of laws for him to rubber stamp and it's just somewhere in the middle or somewhere towards the bottom where he doesn't care anymore. He's going, yep, pass it on. I want to go home for dinner. No, it's not because they're being sneaky. Look how they do it. Look who comes to him. They come as a group, verse 6, and they say, everyone agrees with this. Everyone who matters, that is. The royal administrators, except Daniel, the prefects, the satraps, the advisors, and the governors, they've all agreed that the king should do this. They've all agreed that we should spend the next month in prayer to you, O king. Now, they can't all be wrong, can they? These are the best men in the kingdom. They can't all be wrong. They're the smartest, the most well-educated, the most well-respected, as far as Darius is concerned, and the most well-meaning. Can they really be wrong? There's consensus. Surely it makes sense to go ahead with this. But even so, this law is still ridiculous. It sounds so much more like Nebuchadnezzar than it does Darius. Can't he see through it? Can't he see how foolish this is? Or maybe this is what he's really like. Maybe Darius is really like Nebuchadnezzar was. Maybe Darius isn't earnest in his niceness to Daniel. You shouldn't trust him. Well, no, I would say that Darius is very earnest in his niceness to Daniel, as we see in this chapter. But I also think that he's very earnest in his agreement to this law. Because the desire, the temptation to become God is incredibly, incredibly powerful. Incredibly powerful, the desire to become God. Think about it for a moment for Darius. He spends his life, every single conversation starts with someone saying to him, "May the king live forever." Every other sentence, someone says to him, "Your Majesty." Now, it doesn't take that long for you to start believing it, if you're hearing it that often. Oh, well, Darius is a king, and he's a mighty king. He defeated the Babylonians. Maybe he is a god. Maybe he can do something about their prayers. Maybe he does deserve their worship. Maybe. And so he agrees to it. And as outlandish as that might seem to you and to me, it's not actually that outlandish. That powerful desire to become God is very, very human. It is the reason why Adam and Eve sinned. It is behind just about every sin, the desire to become God, to choose what is right and wrong, to be the most significant and important person in the room. It's why greed exists. It's why abuse exists. It's why money is so important to people. It is why video games are so powerfully addictive to very many people, because in them you're creating this little pocket universe where you are God. And you get to be God, and everything's about you, and you've got these little people to command, and there's no real consequences for failure. It's all about you. No wonder it's so powerfully addictive, because it's feeding that human desire to be God. So it's not actually that surprising that Darius agrees to this. And he puts it into writing, verse 9, in such a way that it cannot be altered. This cannot be repealed. The next 30 days are up now. There's no going back. You must pray to Darius. Look at verse 10. Now that this decree is done, now that this trap is set, what do people do? Well, it seems that what people do is everyone goes to Daniel's house. Verses 10 and 11. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. When Daniel hears about this law, he doesn't change a thing. He goes home and he prays just as he did yesterday. He goes upstairs. His windows are open, he's facing Jerusalem, he's on his knees, he's praying and he's giving thanks. And he's doing this three times a day. He's doing it out loud and people can hear him. This is exactly what they wanted him to do, exactly what they were expecting him to do, what they knew he had been doing, and he's not changing. He's not hiding. He's not keeping silent. Now, if this story was not so familiar to us, and if we didn't know the ending of Daniel 6, at this point you might be jumping in and saying, "Hang on, Daniel, stop, slow down a moment. Haven't you considered your options? Isn't there a smarter alternative to this? I mean, really, there's the law, it's in place. But it doesn't mean you have to pray to Darius. Just don't get caught. Why don't you close your windows? Why don't you pray silently? I mean, in our fellowship groups this week, many of us have been looking at Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus told you to do exactly that when you pray. Go into your room, close the door. Don't make a song and dance about it, but pray privately. There you go, Daniel, you've got justification to do it. You can keep the law and keep your law. It's great. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't change a thing. He doesn't hide a thing. He prays as he did yesterday, with the windows open, out loud, to the God of Jerusalem, where people can hear him. And they can hear that he is praying to this God, therefore he is not praying to Darius. Nothing has changed for Daniel. Now, some of us may be even stronger in our suggestion Daniel should be doing. Daniel, it's just 30 days. Daniel, we all know what it's like to skip a quiet time, often for good reasons. It's just 30 days, just don't pray. You can make up for it afterwards. Daniel, you're in your 80s now. You shouldn't have to fight these battles. Let someone else do it. You can be more bold afterwards. Again, after 30 days, you can be more bold. Daniel, think about it and stop. Consider your position. When else are we going to have someone so godly and so wise and such a position of power? When else are we going to have a Christian prime minister? Daniel, think of all the good you can do. Think of all the influence you can have. Daniel, slow down. Think about it. But no. Daniel doesn't change a thing. Daniel doesn't choose any of those escape routes. Any escape route other than the one he's continuing to seek. The living God who saves and rescues. That is the one he's seeking. There is no escape outside of this. We see that, verses 11 to 18, you see it builds up to Daniel being placed in this den, in this pit, with a stone placed over the roof, or the mouth, and the king sealing it shut with the rings of his ring and the rings of his nobles. He is trapped. There is physically no escape. 80-year-old man isn't going to climb out of a pit, push the stone away, and walk free. He's in the den of lions. There is no escape physically. But neither is there any legal or political escape. As the king says in verse 12, and then as the enemies of Daniel remind him again in verse 15, this law cannot be changed. There's no going back, Darius. As soon as he finds out it's Daniel, he wants to stop it, but there is no going back. And so this king, who's supposed to be the most powerful man that there is able to do anything, he's reduced to this groveling wreck. He spends all day looking for a way to save Daniel, and he can't. And once he realizes he can't, he spends all night not being able to sleep. There is no escape for Daniel, which is remarkable considering who Daniel was. He was the best placed person in the entire kingdom to survive this. He was the prime minister. He was popular. He was respected. He was righteous. He had power. But none of that, no part of his success, saved him. There was no escape for him. But notice something about Daniel. As you read chapter 6, this is another one of those differences from our children's Bibles. Don't say a word. Not until verses 21 and 22. We'll look at that in a moment. It makes verses 21 and 22 very important when Daniel finally speaks. But until that point, he's not saying a word. Even when he prays, we're not told what he was praying. We're not given what Daniel is saying. No word is coming from his mouth. Plenty of words from the others. Plenty of words from the king. There are no emotions really particularly attributed to Daniel here, whereas there are many emotions attributed to this king. Verse 14, when he finds out it's Daniel, he's greatly distressed. Verse 18, when he's realized he's failed in his attempts to save him, that he has no power at all, he goes without sleep, without food, without Netflix. He's distressed. Who is suffering here? It doesn't seem to be Daniel. He doesn't seem to be suffering. Yes, he's thrown into a pit of lions, but he doesn't seem to be suffering. The king does. Who's looking for salvation here? It doesn't seem to be Daniel. He knows where he found salvation. The king is looking for salvation. As he says desperately in verse 16, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. That's all he's got. He's got nothing else. He's tried all his power, all his law, and it's got nothing. He cannot save Daniel. There is no escape for Daniel outside of God. We'll have a look at what Daniel says in a moment, but pause for a moment. Where do you look? Where is your escape route? In what are you placing your confidence to be saved? This is a question we've looked at a number of times as we've gone through Daniel. Time and time again, we've seen how God, he is the one who has the power. He is the boss. When there are kingdoms and powers, the most powerful thing is them to be against God, but God has the power. In here, it's the same message, but the king, he seems to want God to succeed. Daniel was very, very successful. Who has the power when life is comfortable? Who has the power when everything seems to be going your way? When you have multiple access to power? Who has the power? Well, it's still God, of course. It's still God, but somehow it's harder for us to believe sometimes that we need reminding of even more. God has the power even when times are good. No part of Daniel's success saved him. No part of your success will save you. As comfortable as life can get, it will not save you. Not Daniel's privilege or his power or his position, not yours. The most that your most powerful friend can do for you is wish that God will save you. Arius does. It's all he's got, just a wish, a hopeful wish that God would save Daniel. Let's see the salvation, verses 19 to 28. First thing in the morning, the king who hasn't slept, he gets up and he hurries to the lion's den. Verse 20, he gets there and he calls out, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Twice there, he's calling Daniel, not his servant, not Daniel, my servant, my prime minister. No, Daniel, servant of the living God, the God you serve continually. This is who Daniel is. This is who this king is hoping would save. God. And Daniel calls up, may the king live forever, verse 21. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. This is amazing. What Daniel says here, his only words in the chapter, he's saying why he's been saved. Why has he been saved? Well, it's God. It's God who's done it. God has saved him. Nothing to do with the lions. It's God. He's shut the mouths of the lions. And why has God done this? Well, Daniel says, it's because he's innocent. He hasn't done any wrong, not in God's sight, King Darius's sight. He's not done any wrong. You can imagine at this point that some of the enemies of Daniel, who maybe they were here, standing and hearing, no, hang on. He did do wrong. We've got the proof. We've got the evidence. There was a law and Daniel broke it. That's why he's there in the lion's den. He did wrong. But Daniel shows that the fact that he has survived is proof of his innocence. It was a judge who reluctantly sent Daniel to this lion's den, compelled by a law that sent him there. But the true judge of the true law has found him to be righteous, found him to be innocent. And so, the enactment of that law, the lion's mouths, have not been enacted. They've not done the job because he's not to be punished. And so Daniel says this, I'm saved because I haven't done any wrong. And here's the proof that that law in the first place was false. The accusation was false. It's null and void. He's not a lawbreaker, he's a lawkeeper. That's the one first aspect of why Daniel is saved here. But verse 23, as you turn over the page, you see there's another aspect of why Daniel is saved here. As Daniel's been lifted from the den, the wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Daniel is saved by his faith, his trust in God, because God is the one who saves and rescues his faithful servant. As righteous as Daniel was, as faithful as he was, that wasn't going to save him from the lions. He couldn't shut the mouths of the lions himself. It's God's work, and he was trusting in God to do it. It is God who saves, God alone. God saves. And verse 24, we see the other side of this. As Daniel is lifted out, others are thrown in. The king has realized that Daniel has proved to be innocent, and therefore if the law was wrong, these people have falsely accused Daniel, and they're guilty of law-breaking, and he throws them in. Now, that's not necessarily something to be commended. This is something the king chooses to do. But it does show us the power of what God has done. First of all, Daniel really was miraculously saved. It's not like these lions just went hungry. They're very hungry. You can see they've overpowered them before they touch the floor. But these people who thought they were law keepers, who were not trusting in the living God, they are not saved. God saves and rescues his servant. That is the message of this chapter. It is a message of King Darius's conclusion in verses 26 and 27 when he gives a new edict. And he says, reverence and fear the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. God saves and rescues his faithful servant. Now, back to that problem of familiarity and considering what we do with this. What does this mean for us? Is this just be like Daniel? I find that hard if it's just Daniel as an example. I like that Daniel was saved because he had trusted in his God. I like that part. I like less that Daniel was saved because he was found innocent. Because can I ever meet that standard of never having done any wrong in the sight of a law, in sight of God? I sure can try. I can try to be uncompromisingly faithful. But how will I ever know that I've met that standard? How can I be sure that I will be saved like Daniel was? Well, the question really turns on this question. Who is Daniel here? Who is Daniel? Is he? Or is Daniel someone who was perfectly righteous, that people tried to press charges against him and they found no basis for charges? Is he someone who was arrested while praying? Is he someone for whom the ruling power tried to free because he was innocent but was bound by the law, by the people, to send him to death? Is he someone who was before his accusers silent, entrusting himself to the true judge who judges justly? Is he someone who was placed in a tomb and a stone was placed across the entrance? Someone who was found to be alive. You know this story. We've celebrated this story just last week on Easter. Jesus Christ is God's faithful servant. Daniel is a picture of Jesus Christ. God saves and rescues his faithful servant. God saved and rescued Jesus and vindicated him. Now Daniel, he went and he faced death. And he came out of the tomb alive. But it was just himself. He came out alone. Jesus endured death itself. And he did not come from a tomb alone. He came first. We will be saved because Jesus was. We will be vindicated because Jesus was vindicated. We will live because Jesus lives. We live in Jesus. He is our hope. God saves and rescues his faithful servant. And in Jesus, you can be absolutely sure that you will be saved. You will be saved. May that help us trust in him and follow him. Let's pray. Our Father God, you are the one who rescues and saves. We come before you acknowledging that there is no other escape for us but through you, through Jesus. We thank you that you save by faith. We look to you. We ask that you would save us. We ask that you would help us to follow in the steps of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.